Hello. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from Romans chapter 11. We're continuing our look at that book. Today we'll read verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Today, Sunday, September 10th, is a big day. Football fans across the country are excited for a new season to start for their favorite team. Today, many fans are entertaining dreams of ending their season in Minnesota in February. Football fans are a special breed, aren't they? And it won't take long for this special breed of fans to turn on their respective teams. One bad call, one bad play, one bad game, and the fans will begin to wonder if their favorite team even knows what they're doing anymore. People who have no ownership stake in the team will talk about how we need to make changes, how this guy needs to be cut, how we ought to trade for that guy. And if things go particularly poorly, they lose a couple of games in a row, well, all of a sudden it's time to clean house. Now, this is how fans of every single team react when their team plays poorly. And maybe that's you. Maybe you do the same when your team plays a bad game. Or maybe you don't. Perhaps you're a bit more level-headed about it. You know it's just a game. It's meant for entertainment. You recognize that it's not a matter of life and death. Or maybe, as I'm sharing this with you, you didn't even know that Sunday, September 10th, was kickoff weekend for the NFL, in which case, good for you. Your Sunday afternoons will be much less stressful than the rest of us. The thing is, this tendency among fans to second-guess their coaches and players and owners and general managers, it's not just a football thing or even a sports thing. But maybe it's easier for us, with a little bit of distance, recognizing that it's just a game, it's just entertainment. It's easier for us to see the arrogance and the foolishness of amateurs second-guessing seasoned professional athletes and coaches and experts. But the truth is, we do the same thing in so many other areas of life. You and I are naturally suspicious of decision makers. Call it skepticism or cynicism or just plain doubt. Call it whatever you want. But when those above us, those around us, and even those beneath us make decisions that don't align with what we like, with what we think, what we had hoped and planned, with the results that we were looking for, we are all too quick to criticize, to find faults, and even to condemn. I think about it when a politician makes a very unpopular decision. We assume that they're being short-sighted, selfish, or corrupt. It's never our first thought that maybe this person knows something that we do not. When a teacher disciplines a student, gives him poor grades, the student always assumes the teacher is being unfair, right? It's not that I didn't get the answer right. It's not that I wasn't behaving correctly. She's singling me out. He lets everyone else get away with it. But it's not just an authority figure thing. When we're the ones in charge, whether we're the customer or the client, we figure we're still always right, right? That it's this person's job to make us happy. So when a customer service agent puts us on hold, we suspect that they're just trying to avoid the problem. When a server tells us that the kitchen is all backed up, they're running behind, we suspect that they forgot to put in our order. When the insurance claims adjuster tells us that our particular claim isn't covered, we want a manager. We want to go over their heads. And we have our reasons, of course. Politicians are crooked, we say. Teachers make mistakes, we think. Employees in all different fields can be lazy. And maybe all of that is true. These arenas of life do employ dishonest people. Not everyone acts in good faith. But if these are really the core reasons for our distrust, then why do we treat our friends and family in much the same manner? Sure, maybe we give them a little bit more slack, but we still react the same way, don't we? Why is it when our spouse is frustrated, we suspect that they're just giving up too easily? Why is it when they complain about somebody being mean or difficult, we think that they're probably responsible for creating this mess themselves? Why is it when our kids tell us that they had no idea about this assignment until right now and that the teacher just told them, that deep down we really don't believe them? Or when we call or text our friends and they don't respond back instantly, we don't assume that they're busy. We presume that they don't care as much about us as we think they should. Here's why. It's because we recognize two things. People are dishonest, all people. No matter how much we give them, no matter how well we know them, no matter how much we like a person, people deceive us. And on top of that, no one knows everything. Sometimes we get bad advice from someone and it's not malicious. People don't know everything. They can't be aware of every single little thing. So this is why we say we're weary and wary of one another. But if this is our reason, that people are dishonest, that people aren't perfect, why do we treat God much the same way? Why do we respond to his word with the same skepticism that we would have toward the word of any other person? See, in Romans chapter 11, Paul is marveling at the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. But that's not our natural inclination, is it? Too often we treat God's word as merely a helpful suggestion, just another perspective to consider as we contemplate what we're going to do and how we want to live. At times, we're even more bold, even more arrogant. We dismiss the demands of our holy God. We say, well, God, I know what your word says, and it may have worked back then, but it can't work today. Your design for marriage and child rearing, that's too antiquated for our day and age. Your concept of love is too limited. God, you want me to give from my income? You can't expect me to just give away my hard-earned money. You want me to help my neighbor? Even my enemy? I can't get involved in somebody else's problem. I can't help them. I might be taken advantage of. When God commands us to pray and to praise him, we prefer self-reliance, doing things on our own terms. When he tells us that it's important to rest in his house and in his word, we tell him we're just too busy to squeeze that into our schedules. When he says, I forbid gossip and slander, we say, well, I want to have something to talk to my coworkers about. Or, you know, I've got to warn my friends, my neighbors. Have we forgotten that God commands us to go and show the sinner their own fault first, not blab about it to everyone else? When God tells us that harboring hate or lust or greed in our heart ultimately separates us from him for eternity, do we take it as seriously as he does? All too often we think we know better. Amateurs like us second guess our maker, our preserver. We disobey. But why? Well, we don't have the awe for God and his word that we ought to. Maybe we've forgotten that none of the Bible was invented by man. It's not a figment of the prophet's imagination. In fact, 2 Peter 1 says, prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of truth, as John 17 puts it, of life, as John 6 describes it. So why do we disobey? Well, part of what Romans 11 reveals is that we lack proper awe. Now consider our human relationships. If your boss is known to fire people for very small infractions, don't you read and follow the employee handbook? If your grandmother was kind of a neat freak, didn't you take off your shoes before you went in the house? If your father was a lieutenant, a colonel, a captain, did you disrespect him to his face? Why not? because you feared and respected these people. So why don't we fear and respect God more? Don't we know that he made us? He gave us breath and life. In him we move and live and have our being. Don't we fear the Lord Almighty, the King of heaven and earth? Don't we understand that when he simply lifts his voice, Psalm 46 says, the earth melts? Maybe we've forgotten how everyone who has ever had an encounter with God responds. When Moses was at the burning bush in Exodus 3, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When Isaiah met the Lord in the temple, just saw the train of his robe, he shouted, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." When Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he fell face down. Seasoned shepherds who battled wild beasts out in their fields at night became sore afraid, and they only saw angels. We should be in awe of God. He is more powerful and wise and holy than all of us put together. But God doesn't just want to impress us or scare us. He wants to save us. And that's what Paul bursts forth in praise about. For from him and through him and for him are all things. This is the God who created us, who redeemed us, so that we could be with him for eternity. Being with God is what we're made for, what we're designed for, our eternal goal. And the God of infinite wisdom and power and wealth knew we would not get there on our own. God recognized the world in its wisdom does not know God. So if we were ever going to get to know God, he was going to have to reveal himself. So God decided to reveal a part of his mind and his heart to the world. To sinners who could not begin to understand the mind of God, the Son of God spoke plainly and revealed God's mercy. To sinners who did not recognize the depravity of their own hearts and minds and the punishment they had earned, God exposed our deepest sins as he handed down the law through Moses. To sinners who could never repay the sin debt they owe, God has made the riches of his mercy known, redeeming us by the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' life is an outpouring of the heart and mind of our God. Jesus tells us who God is. This is why he can say, "I and the Father are one. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' life demonstrates who God is. As we look at Jesus' approach towards the law, we recognize that this wasn't God making random demands of us. Otherwise, why would the Son of God put all of God's law into practice? No, the laws that Moses received at Mount Sinai, they were not a set of do as I say, not as I do regulations. Each commandment was meant to teach us something about the nature and wisdom of God and reveal the sin that lived in our hearts and minds. God wanted the children of Israel, the children of the world, to see their sins so that they would cry out to him for salvation. That's why God sent his Son. That's why Jesus made himself subject to the law. He humbled himself, became our servant, and was obedient even to death on the cross. See, it is the foolishness of God that is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Christ crucified is that foolishness. His weakness on the cross is stronger than anything we can all muster. The King of Kings, our Maker, our Preserver, became flesh and blood and gave up his life for ours. And that's why the Apostle Paul bursts forth in praise. He doesn't pretend to understand everything God does and does not do. In fact, at times, Paul himself was frustrated by God's plan. He wanted to go to Rome. But in Romans chapter 1, he mentions that the way was not opened for him. That's why he had to write this letter. He wanted to see his people, the children of Israel, be brought to faith, but God had other plans and called Paul, who loved these people, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Instead of grumbling and complaining and second-guessing, Paul trusted the Lord. He did not need an explanation from his good and gracious God. And that's why we're here, studying God's word, reflecting on his nature, his majesty, his plan of salvation. It is when we spend time in God's word that he strengthens our faith, as he did for Paul. Because there will be times when things do not go your way, when nothing goes according to your plan. So be it. God's will is still being done, right? Let us fear, love, and trust in God above all things, even our own minds and plans. Because his weakness is stronger than our strength. His foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. His ways are better than our ways. So let us not overreact when we don't get it. Instead, may God give us a humble and accepting heart and joy in following his path. Let his word be a light to our feet and a lamp for our path. And let us thank and praise this Lord on the way. What Jesus did for us on Golgotha is greater than anything that could ever happen on a gridiron. Time in his house and his word is far more precious and more wonderful than anything else we could do. We have time. We have need. We have a Savior. And our Savior's wisdom and knowledge exceed our wildest dreams. His paths may not be able to be traced out by our feeble minds, but he has not left us totally in the dark. He has spoken to us in his word, clearly. The things we do not immediately understand, he expounds upon in the rest of Scripture. And God has shown us his love in Jesus' sacrificial life and death. He has poured out his heart so that we can be with him, from him, and through him, and for him, are all things, are all of us. So let us praise him. Let's trust him. Let's love him. From him, and through him, and for him are all things, even us and our lives. So to God be the glory. Great things he has done. He so loved the world that he sent us his Son. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.